Pray now, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to bless his preached word. So let's pray now together. Father God, we do pray that your Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds, that we could hear your word preached, that it would be going from our ears down into our hearts, that we could live in such a way to understand the authority that you have over everything, over our princes, over our government, over our families. Father, that you are God. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand that, to live it out in such a way for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen. Church, I ask if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to the book of Psalm 82. And we will be continuing in the book 3 of the Psalms. As you see here, I just want to remind you, we're not going through every Psalm of book 3, but we're taking a full sampling of understanding so that we can really get to, in this time, in the summer together, that we can look to those Psalms that really fit within the pattern of book 3, that we can see the big picture of how the Holy Spirit put these all together, about how we are to walk in such a time when Israel, just as Israel was in exile, how we can have confidence even in times when it seems as though we are losing and that we are hurting and that we are alone. So the Psalms, and especially book 3, helps us in that confidence, in that circumstance. If you remember last week, we looked at Psalm 79, and the question that came was, how, Lord, can you allow the wicked not only to prosper, but how do you use the wicked against your righteous people? How do you do that, God? How do you let Babylon, how do you let Assyria, how do you let Rome come and bring affliction against your people? And you remember we answered that by seeing that we all deserve affliction, and yet it's by God's grace that he walks us through this, that he for a time uses these evil nations, these wicked empires, and yet he will judge them. Today, we're going to look a little broad. This psalm here today asks a broader question. Not just how do you use Babylon to bring your discipline, but how do you allow Babylon and all to rule? What is the relationship of the church to government in general? What is it, or what is the role of the state for the church? That's a fairly question, you know, I believe a question that is still relevant today, is it not? About how do we live in such a world where the church and the state are at odds at times? And so we're going to see how God will use civil government, how he is God over everything, and how we're going to see how he guides it, how we are to submit to it, and how God judges it for his glory. This is what we are going to look at here today. So, church, I ask that you would stand and let me read Psalm 82, and we can see our relationship to the state. Here's God's word. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So it is important for us to understand here, for us to see the role of civic government in the lives of the church, of really looking at authority in general and understanding it, how God works through authorities to guide his people and his church. In the New Testament, this idea about how the civic government is used by God is all throughout. Christ himself, he taught on this. If you remember that time when he was dealing with the Pharisees and they were trying to come and to trip him up, to try and to get him to say something that would either make the authorities mad or the people mad. And they asked him this question, should we pay our taxes to Caesar? And you know they were trying to trick him, because if he said, no, don't pay your taxes, then the government could just come down on Christ. But if they say, sure, pay your taxes, then those who hated Rome would then look to Christ as this, as one who just isn't living for God, who are looking for the state versus God, who is who should not be followed. And so what does Christ do? He knows their trick. He knows their tactic. And so he asks this question. You have a coin on you. Do you have one? Do you have something in your pocket? Well, let's look at it. And so they did. They had a denarius like this, and they, like this very one, actually, in the time of Caesar Augustus. This is what it looked like. And he asked them to take a look at it and to ask, well, who is on that coin? Caesar is on that coin. And, well, he said, well, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And on the back is their gods, and unto God render to him. Christ did something here. He taught us that we need to even see in Psalm 82 here today in this question that there are Christians have obligations for the authorities that God has put over them, that they have authorities both to God and to state. And that question is how that balance takes place and how God establishes authority, and yet he will also judge that authority. That is what we are seeing here today in what is going on. Do you remember, again, Christ always is facing the authorities. When he goes to Pontius Pilate and he's standing there about to be judged, about to be crucified by Rome, what does Pontius Pilate tell him? He's saying, why aren't you answering my questions? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you? And do you remember what Christ said? What his response was? He says, you have no authority over me unless God has given it. Only because you stand there, only because God the Father has established it. This is the principle that we see here. This is the principle what we will see in this psalm here today, that human authority is both established by God and judged by God. And that is what this theme is. The state has real authority, God-given, but God's authority is greater. And in that balance, we learn how to walk in this life. And so that is what we will look at here today. The state can only operate within the limits that God has allowed, has established ultimately. And when they don't, he will judge them. He will judge them when they don't. So what we're going to do here is we're going to look at the following. We're first going to see this, that God actually does. He appoints all of our leaders. He appoints our rulers. In that first section, we'll see this. As we get to that interesting, hard question about who the gods are that he is talking about. Then we'll look at God's commission to these rulers. What is it that God tells them they are to do? What is the scope of the authority of the state? And finally, we see God judging when they do not follow it. And what that means for us today, especially for Christ, how does Christ reflect? How is Christ reflected in this psalm, which he is? So let's now look at this by first starting here and looking at God's appointment of the rulers in the opening verses, which says this. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council, in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. So this opening set of verses, we get this picture of God coming into a court of justice, into the divine council, his place in there, and he takes account of the gods in the midst of him. And the first question we must ask, or we can look to see this, who are the gods that are being said here? Understand, this is a hard, at first blush, maybe you jump, something jumps right to your head. Of course, this is this. But I tell you, this is a harder question. It's one that we're going to take a little bit of time to address. Who are the gods that are being discussed here in the history of the church, in Bible-believing commentators, there really are two ways that people have traditionally looked at this, who these gods are. And the first way in which people see this is that these are spirits. These are demons, for the most part. But these are spirits that are over the nations, that have been given some authority. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Get this picture that it's not just earthly leaders that we're fighting on, but there is another tier. There's a spiritual, we wrestle with, not with flesh and blood, not against those rulers, but against these spiritual authorities, that these are spiritual angels. So these are maybe, this is how they've looked at it. Those gods are these angels, powers over kingdoms, powers over cities. Daniel shows us this same type of pattern. We see this in Daniel chapter 10, where he describes good angels and bad angels over countries, over nations. It says this, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Who are these kings? Who are these princes? It says Michael is one of them, and Michael was not a human. Michael was an archangel. And so we see this picture traditionally understood. This is saying that there was a demon, there was a spiritual authority over Persia. And Michael and this demon fought. And this is this picture here, almost like guardian angels or guardian demons of the cities. It seems so odd. It seems so mythical. And yet the Bible speaks of this, that there is a spiritual dimension to authority and what goes on. Gods could be angels that preside over territories. It could be like Michael. And we have this picture as well. Job himself, the book of Job, shows us a picture like this, where the sons of God, the same discussion that we see in the opening verses of Psalm 82, the same picture of how it opens in the book of Job, where it talks about a council, where angelic beings come together, that God calls them, and that Satan is among them, it says in Job 1:1. And so, scholars say, theologians say, gods are angels or spiritual beings. They even point to within the text, they get their argument. So they look itself in the psalm. Look at verse 7. Look what verse 7 says. It says, "Like men, you shall die, all fall like any prince." It infers that they're not men because of this. Because, of course, everyone dies. But like mere men, even you will die. So that is an argument that we see that gods could be these spirit beings and that God is calling them to account. But there's a second, another view, another set of solid theologians who look at these gods are not spirit beings. These are human judges. These are the judges of, especially at this context, this is Israel's judges. This is who they're speaking of. And it may sound strange to us. Does it sound strange to you that you would consider like your mayor a god, right? Or that the leader is this language here of the gods being human judges? It does sound odd to us, but Scripture also uses this language. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 6 especially, there's this picture of what happens to a slave. If after 6 years, a slave serves a master, and then on the seventh year, they're to be freed from their indentured servitude, but they love their master and they want to stay with their master and they want to stay in that relationship, Exodus tells us what is to take place. If they choose to stay, they're to go to the judges, those in Israel, and to tell them. But you know what they're called? The judges are called Elohim, which means gods. It's a title that they used. It's the plural for God. And so he's, and they were to go and they were to pierce their ear as a sign of this choice. So it's translated, and these aren't angels. This isn't Elohim. This isn't the God Almighty of Genesis 1. You're not to go to the eternal God and to say, I want to stay with my master. This is saying that Israel was to go to judges. Okay, so what about verse 7? Verse 7 says, like mere men. Yes, but can I just remind you that angels don't die? And so even if this is speaking of something at the point of this, it is, and we say, well, men, this is sounding like it's not talking about men. Well, yes, but angels, they don't have physical bodies and they do not die unless we're speaking of that eternal death. But again, the context isn't speaking of that. And also, and finally, and I'm so glad that you're sticking with me on this. This really is an important element to just peeling this, what is the gods? Verse 7 says, like men. But actually in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. You know what it says? It says, like Adam. But we translate it like men because Adam means humanity. But it could be saying, like Adam, like the first judge who failed and brought death. Like him, all judges will come and will die. Like Adam, you too, like any prince, will fall. And so we see here, we have two interpretations, both fair interpretations, both looking from Scripture. So how do we then do this? Well, let me tell you, as your pastor, I want to help you to understand how we deal with hard texts. There are texts that are difficult, but the Scriptures help us. The Scriptures teach us how we can understand and interpret His Word. It is how do we tread on difficult paths. God's Word is His full revelation. God's Word, and in the New Testament, is our authority for understanding these things. It is not man's wisdom that we are to come to, but God. And so let me tell you, when you come up against a text, I don't know what to do. May I direct you to look to the New Testament and ask this question. What does Jesus say? Is there any? Now, Jesus doesn't comment on every book, every verse of the Bible. But he does comment. He does use the texts in many difficult texts to help us to understand it. And wouldn't you know it, church? Jesus uses this very text to help us to understand what's going on. He uses the word gods and he tells us what's going on. And because of that, we understand and can be helped on understanding Psalm 82. And I just would ask that you would look to John chapter 10. I do have it for you here, but you can turn there if you'd like. John chapter 10, Jesus himself, again, dealing with the leaders and authorities, he comes and he quotes Psalm 82. John 10, John, Christ has just declared that his Father is Yahweh. And the Jews are freaking out. The leaders are wanting to stone him for blasphemy, saying, how dare you use this language, calling yourself Son of God? And so then Jesus turns and he looks to Psalm 82 and he asks this. He tells them, he says, is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? Again, quoting these opening verses of Psalm 82. And then he goes, if ye call them gods to the word of God, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Do you understand the point of what he is saying here? Human gods, human judges were called sons of God. And yet I am so much greater. I am the one true God. But why are you freaking out? Is basically his saying this. All delegated authorities are called sons of God. So why are you even saying I'm a blasphemer? In other words, Jesus is saying these are men. These are human judges. These are not demons. Ultimately, there could be some reference, but this is speaking to Israel's leaders. And any leader, and that's very important for us to understand this, to bring this psalm down into humanity and understanding that leaders are responsible to God. That's what this is being said. It's saying that all leaders are spokesmen. You can take that down now. Thank you. They're spokesmen to the point of being called gods. Can you imagine us calling our leaders that? Could you imagine going to President Trump and calling him a god? That would not go well, right? But any of them, we could see this. This is how the scriptures say it's, they are God's representatives. This is how Romans speaks. This is how civic leaders are to be understood. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 13, 1 and then 5. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, one must be in subjection. Who was Paul writing to in the times of Romans chapter 13? Was it to a godly prince? No, it was to Nero. It was to the blasphemer, the one who would blame the Christians, kill the Christians, burn Rome. And yet, Nero was authority given his authority by God, and no one has authority except from God. This is what a commentator says on this. They were sons of the highest, they being judges, bearing his image, exercising his authority, charged to execute his will, and they ought to have been his living representatives. So those leaders in Asaph's day, the point of this psalm that we will see is they were not living to their standard, to the call. They were not living as they were supposed to be representing. But if we can just start with this, before we jump in, is that we need to understand authority in a general sense. That our leaders are appointed by God for us to submit to. And that is a place that we must, if there's anything we learn from this psalm, maybe we need to be beginning to learn that, how to submit to evil, wicked leaders and what that looks like here. That there's accountability. They have accountability, but we have accountability to them. One of the hardest things when we look at our leaders who are so wicked at times is that we must look to ourselves and understand that we deserve them, because God gives them to us so that we can grow more and more into the image of the Son. But we need to be accountable to our leaders, and we must hold them accountable to God. We must learn to see them as ordained officers, gods, sub-gods of sorts, for God himself, under his authority. So in this, and remember the context is that Israel is at this point in exile and away from their land. We may feel at times alone or that we're not represented. You are represented by God's kingly authority. That is, we are not left to ourselves. But what we must do, church, is hold our leaders accountable to God. That is our calling. That is what we are too much to do. They were not doing what they were supposed to. And so the question of verse 2 comes screaming out, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? The leaders were supposed to turn to God. Even our leaders in the past, you can think there are godly, like John or George Washington. He prayed in his journal as he was saying these things. Let my heart, therefore, gracious God, be so affected with the glory and majesty of thine honor that I will not do my own works, but wait on thee. Every leader is to pray that. And when they don't, we ask that question, how long, O Lord, will you not judge them? So what we see here first, God is in control and he establishes leaders. The second, what are they called to do? And that is what we see in the next part of this psalm. That's what we see. What are our leaders mandated by God to do? So let's look at that in the second section. God commissions his rulers. Verse 3. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. There you go. That is what our civic government is supposed to do. This is the summary of the main duties. There are others, but this is it. This is the main duty of civic government, of our civil magistrates. Every mayor, every town council, every member of Congress, every senator, every president, every king, they are to do these things. All authority has been given to them by God to do these two things. Two things that we see here. First, they are to establish They are to promote, they are to maintain justice, especially against the weak and the fatherless. Second, they are to defend citizens from aggression, both from inside and from outside, especially the rights of who? Of the destitute, of the afflicted, of the weak, the citizens of the land who are being crushed. Just can you imagine what Asaph is thinking at this point, where he's looking at that burned out that temple, all the dead that we've already heard from about that are strewning the streets, and then looking to the leaders and said, "Hey, you should have protected them. You should have done something." What is our response when we see this chaos? When we see that our leaders aren't doing this, what do we do? Well, our first inclination may be to rebel, to reject, to revolt, to leave, to establish a new government. But according to Psalm 82, what we're called to do is to call on God and to bring an account for our leaders and then to submit to them. I want you to think on King David. I want you to look at the Old Testament and to think about how David and Saul got together. Saul was the first king of Israel, the king that everybody wanted to have a king like every other king. So this tall, handsome king who has looked all powerful, they said, "That's the guy. Give us Saul." And he says, "Well, he's pretty crazy, but okay, I'll give him to you." And so they did, and he did wreak havoc. So then God came to another, that weak shepherd boy, David, that small, insignificant young man, and says, "David, you will be my king." And in the midst of that, so God ordained David to be the king, but he also ordained Saul at the time to be king, and God would remove Saul in his good timing. And so as a rebellion took place, as fighting took place, how did David deal with Saul? Well, we saw over and over and over again, David had opportunities to kill Saul, to bring him to defeat, to remove him. And then there was that picture in 2 Samuel where he is in a cave and he is going, and Saul is at the weakest point doing his bodily functions. And David is there and he can kill the king. But what does he do? He snips a little piece off of his robe and he goes back and he defends the honor of Saul. He refuses to kill him and he stops his men from killing him. That's God's anointed. This is a very difficult thing for us Americans, where we say that we, the people, we are the power. But according to God, he delegates his authority to earthly rulers, and for a time, we are to call them to account. When Saul was finally killed, when David heard, and the assassin comes, and this assassin thought, "Yay, I killed God's enemy. I killed Saul." And he goes to David and he says, "David, I killed your enemy. What happened?" He was waiting for the reward. I just removed this. What happens to him? David kills him. So how dare you remove God's anointed? Mephibosheth, the son, the last heir of Saul, this weak, deformed man. David restores the lands to him and allows him to come at his table. David understood God's authority, even the wicked Saul, even the rebellious Saul. He still followed God. That picture is something that we need to learn how to do, how to submit and then hold to account, and not just reject and leave and find another leader. God is in control. And so we're not to just overthrow. What we are to submit and to call into account all our civic leaders in the same way. And you're looking at me saying, "This is impossible. Are you kidding me? Like, just our mayor of Manhattan, or we're supposed to go into the town hall and say, 'You need to repent. You need to look to your calling to protect the weak, to defend.' And that's it. Don't go any further than those left and right margins." We're supposed to do that? Yeah, in a sense. How do we do that? I don't know exactly, but I know it's our calling. And we see this picture. Job shows us that this is possible. Job is the one who served in this way. Job was a judge. He was a leader. And listen to what it says in Job 29. Listen to his description as a leader, And I remember Job, this is the oldest book. This is not where Israel is all established as a nation. This is Job before that. And I wanted to highlight for you, if you could bring it up. And let's just look and see how it's described here. This is Job. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him, the blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. This is the description of a godly judge, that he protected the fatherless, and he protected and he punished, he broke the fangs of the unrighteous. This is what was required for Israel. This is required for every leader, even the godless one. This is the point of Psalm 82. Israel's leaders did not live up to this. They did not live up to this standard. And so the consequence that we see is a failure, is a description to all godless leaders. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is the description that we see of this. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Every godless authority, unfaithful government, everyone on the whatever political spectrum, for us, Republican or Democrat, it doesn't really matter if what are you conserving and what are you progressing. If we're rebelling against God, this godlessness is what it looks like. It's describing three things of all godless governments, all these three failings. First, they become ignorant. Without Christ, without God, all our leaders, they are ignorant. They will not understand their own failures. They will not be able to climb out of their holes that they've dug themselves into. They will not be able to overcome. Second, they will enact foolish actions. They will bring us into more darkness, it says. And they will blind leading the blind. And third, the foundations of the living of their people will be shaken. In the days that will all be coming, their lives will be turned upside down. Israel saw this. Israel understood this. This is what took place. The peace and stability, quiet and tranquil lives, what we're called to do, to live, church, in just all quietness and ordinariness, is at times turned upside down because in certain aspects, because our governments reject God. So I'm not speaking, and I want you to understand this, and I know that you're hearing this, and I even know some of you, because we have had discussions on this. I'm not calling for a Christian nation. That's not what this is saying. It's not what this text is talking about, that all authorities must be equally in all Christian, or that we can only serve in a world if the nation is Christian. It's not what the text argues about a uniquely Christian nation. But we see that every nation, every government, every system will fall. It falls under God's authority, and that we're to call them to account. Every system does this. And when it doesn't happen, God judges. And so that's what we see here. This is what's going on. So this application, if I can show where we are so far and understanding this, is that we need to learn about authority, how to submit, and we need to learn how to call them to account. God is the ruler over all. Revelation 19:16, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he has delegated authority to the state. Charles Spurgeon, he writes this of human judges. They are gods to other men, but he is to God, but he is God to them. And they must take care that they do not misuse their power. And this principle that we see not only holds to presidents or to senators, but everyone whom God delegates authority, every father in this room, we can only operate as far as what he tells us. Every church leader, every elder, every pastor can only go as far as what his word says. Every leader of the community, every teacher in a classroom, everyone, you can only go as far as God allows you to go. Each level of authority serves as gods, as under shepherds. A father doesn't become the head of his house when he chooses. He is the head of the house by God's command. The difference is whether he is functioning as a head. See, we must understand God gives authority in all of these. And so we must look and understand that God gives authority and must hold people accountable that we do this. And when it doesn't happen, we go to God, which is the last part of this psalm, which shows us how do we react when our leaders don't do what they're supposed to. We go to God. Look at here at the last section here about God's judgment, verses 6 through 8. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die, fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. You see the psalmist's specific charge here, what they weren't doing? They were acting unjustly. They were lifting up the wicked. They were having bad policies. They were exercising their power so that they would promote evil. They were supporting the evil wolves instead of being shepherds and protecting the sheep. And so God's response we see in verses 6 and 7. He says this to the evil leader. He gets mad. God gets upset. Yeah, he put him there, but he's also seeing that they're rebelling and rejecting. And for these unjust leaders, he says this, judgment is coming. I put you on the throne and I can take you off. Or that threat to every parent. Brought you into this world, and I can take you back. God can actually do it. We can't. I can't actually. Not. I don't have that authority to take the. You're safe, children. So it is. But God has that authority. God is saying this. He is the judge. Don't forget this. Don't ignore this godless government. He will judge. The higher you're lifted up, the more you can fall. And isn't that true for all of us? A husband is lifted up in authority over his wife, but a father is even higher, more standards, more authority. An elder the elders of this church are lifted to such a high authority that we have to go before God and account for every soul in our church. You don't have to do that. There's a higher level of authority, and for those who fail, a higher fall, a greater fall. God's is the final judge. And that's how it ends. This is what this last verse says. Arise, O God, judge the earth. You shall inherit all the nations. When God's peoples are being afflicted by wicked and evil governments, we turn to God and we ask that he bring justice. And if I could just direct you as we end this in understanding how that judgment works, how this justice works, think on the Psalms. Think on Psalm 2. Doesn't this sound like Psalm 2? It says that there's a Messiah who is going to come, who will inherit the nations. That the judgment that's going to come is from the mighty anointed one, who is to come and bring salvation and judgment. And who is that anointed one? Who is the Messiah? Jesus. He is the one that inherits all the nations. The Psalm 2 points to this, and it shows us in the New Testament that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has been given the crown of authority, where he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The final judgment is coming, and he rules. He is over all of this. So Psalm 82 begins and ends with this understanding. God is in his authority. He comes into the divine council over all the gods, all human judges. And he, in the end, will be the judge who rules over all of the nations. He will inherit them. He sits in his council and he judges the earth. And so as we end, I want to drive us back then to John chapter 10 and to see that Christ, what Christ is doing here in this, the judgment ultimately comes from Christ. Remember that argument that he had. He says, you human judges are called sons of God. How much greater is it for the Son of God to come to bring judgment? Jesus has come to free the afflicted. Jesus has come to uphold justice. He is the one that is doing this. And you gods, when you fail, judgment is coming. And so each of us are going to face this. Not just the president or the senators. Each of us will face this judgment that is coming from whatever authority we have. We have the choice that we read in verses 6 and 7. Each of us will face judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after